Okay, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 21 today, 2 Samuel chapter 21. I've entitled the message, Deliverance from Famine and from Giants. Deliverance from Famine and from Giants. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, chapter 21. And as we mentioned last time, the ongoing narrative of David's life is winding down here in 2 Samuel. He has returned to Jerusalem, where he is still king, but a weak king, who has kind of tentative control over his kingdom right now. Sheba's rebellion exposed the division within Israel and the lack of strong spiritual leadership. Solomon will remedy that for a time when he replaces his father, but as we all know, the kingdom split apart after Solomon's death, so it didn't last that long. As we noted last time, not only was there a lack of loyalty to David by the northern tribes, but there was also this stubborn, I guess you'd call it a self-centered spirit that refused to acknowledge their sin in supporting Absalom and rejecting God's anointed ruler, David. I remember David set that example. Even though he was being chased around, you know, Israel there by Saul, he set the example of not touching the Lord's anointed. He had plenty of opportunities. He could have gotten Saul out of the way, but he didn't because he knew it was God's will that would be done, not his. He would eventually become king, but according to God's timing. So there's that important principle there of not touching the Lord's anointed. And obviously the tribes of the north didn't really think about that much. They were more concerned about their own personal desires. And that, you know, let's face it, that self-centered, self-justifying spirit is something we must resist today in our society. Unfortunately, it's very prevalent. And it's what's lacking is obviously, when it's lacking when it comes to personal responsibility and humility, and to holiness. Our goal as believers should be to follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. That's our goal, to pursue holiness, to pursue peace, to be a godly example to the world. Unfortunately, around us right now, it's like, you know, be as crazy as you want to be and everybody's going to accept you, or at least especially the media. We should also resist the spirit of rebellion, which is evident here in these northern tribes, rebellion against authority. For in it lies the seed of rebellion against God, which Satan first planted there in Eden. So we need to be careful that we certainly are opposed to evil rulers in the sense that we don't agree with their evil ways, but we also are told to respect those who are in authority over us. So there's a balance there. We have to keep balance, make sure that we're trusting God, we're submitting to authority, we're praying for our leaders, as we should, and then in the proper time, we resist when they are, of course, forcing us to do things contrary to God's word. We also noted last time the failure of Amasa, two things. First of all, the failure of Amasa to fulfill the king's command, and once again, the murderous lust of power by Joab, who would kill anyone who got in his way. And there's two lessons here, and when we think about those things for ourselves. First of all, don't delay in serving your Savior. Don't delay. You know, Amasa was given a charge by David, and he didn't do it, and it got him in big trouble. In fact, it ended up in his death. So don't delay in serving your Savior. Make his will your first priority. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That should be our passion. For us should be to live for Christ, to do what he asked us to do. Not hesitate saying, well, I'll wait for a more convenient season or when such and such is done or when, you know, after my parents are gone, or, you know, all these kind of things we come up with that we're going to eventually serve the Lord in. No, we do it now. We do it right now, and we do it as unto him for his glory, not for our self-satisfaction. excuse me. As we saw at the end of chapter 20, David's name was conspicuous in its absence from the officers in his government, while Joab's name was at the top of the list. And that's the second point we want to look at is leaders, be they in government or in the church, who are too weak to lead will find themselves usurped by those who have a lust for power. If you're a leader in the church or in whatever your position is and you're indifferent or you're confused or you're not a definitive leader, someone eventually is going to take over. They're going to push past you because they can't trust you to do what needs to be done or they don't think you're strong enough to do it. And Joab's name was there at the top of the list because obviously he was trying to run the show. As God's people, let us be sure that we always live in the light of God's rule over us and seek to be his loyal servant, resisting Satan's temptation to be independent of God. That's what it comes down to sometimes. We become independent thinking like, well, yeah, God's on the back burner. He's there when I need him, but I'm going to live however I want to live. No, that's not what we do. We do it in accordance with his will, not our will. We must remember we're what? We're citizens of heaven first, aren't we? We're citizens of heaven first of all. And therefore, we need to be loyal. That doesn't mean we should neglect being good citizens wherever we live and a godly influence wherever we live, wherever God places us. But first of all, our loyalty and obedience should be to heaven. Now, as we mentioned last time, these remaining four chapters of 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel, I'm sorry, are somewhat of an appendix to the whole narrative that we've been studying here in 1 and 2 Samuel. They consist of additional material, which also relates to David's reign, but not particularly in a chronological order. I like to look at it this way, as though the Holy Spirit, who is the author, obviously, of Scripture, the author of all things that was recorded for us, he's the inspirational author, it's like he stepped back, like an artist stepping back from his canvas, looking at it and saying, you know, I'm missing a little, or there's a little something extra I want to add here, maybe a little dark over here, a little light thing here, a little highlight there. The Holy Spirit's looking at this scenario of David's life that he's had recorded, and he said, there's a couple other things I think we should put in here that would speak to generations to come. And that's kind of the picture we have here in these last four chapters. Most commentators agree these last four chapters are arranged in what we call a chiastic pattern, similar to other Old Testament passages. If you remember from our very beginnings, the chiastic pattern is like a V shape, okay? And it starts out with two things that are equal here, and as you get closer, they keep these two things are equal, these two things are similar, and you get down to the end here. So we'll see that in these last four chapters. In fact, let me give you a brief outline. You can write these down and look it up. Basically, the first and the sixth sections, there's six parts in these last four chapters. The first and the sixth, which is chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, and chapter 24, verses 1 through 25, are narratives that describe two situations where David has to deal with the Lord's wrath against Israel. Okay, these two situations, the first one and the sixth one, 21, 9 through 1 through 14, and 24, 1 through 25, there are two situations where David has to deal with something that's gone wrong and the Lord is judging Israel, okay? God's wrath is against Israel. One was occasioned by something Saul did and the other by something David did. So that's the first two outlines, I guess, the larger part of the outline. The second and the fifth sections, which are chapter 21, verses 15 through 22, and chapter 23, verses 8 through 39, are accounts of David's warriors, with the latter being much longer than the first. So they're taking account of his warriors, the men who worked under him and served him. And finally, the third and fourth sections, chapter 22, verses 1 through 51, and chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, are records of David's songs, okay, of his songs, one of which is much longer than the other. One records David's victories as a warrior king, and the other records his role as the psalmist of Israel. So you see this outline, here's number 1 and 6 are up here, and then number 5 and 2, and then number 3 and 4, as we see it in this kind of V shape. That's called a chiastic outline, typically found in Hebrew literature, and that's what the author, which is Holy Spirit, is doing in these last four chapters. He's giving us this picture. It's been a while, obviously, though some of you weren't here at the very beginning. Most of you were. But you may recall from the very beginning of our studies that the what we call Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and what we'll see in chapter 22 coming up next week, chapter 22, which is called the triumph psalm. Okay, it's called the triumph psalm. So Hannah's song and the triumph song form a kind of a poetic, what we call a poetic inclusio. Okay, it's called an inclusio. They kind of are bookends, you might say, on these chapters. And Peter Leithart, in his commentary, includes 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 18 through 27, which is called the Song of the Bow. You might remember that, David saying the Song of the Bow about Jonathan, his beloved friend. So there's these three poetic points, I guess you might say. Hannah's song, the Psalm of Triumph, and then this Song of the Bow that form the poetic framework for the whole book, really. Today we're going to look at chapter 21, and it's two parts. It has two parts. One describes a famine brought upon Israel due to divine discipline regarding something Saul had done. And we presume that this event probably took place after David began to reign in Jerusalem and after he had shown kindness to Mephibosheth, but before Absalom's rebellion. So that's kind of the timing of it. It took place probably just after he fully became king, and just before Absalom got into, you know, got in his rebellion, but after David had identified Mephibosheth as Jonathan's heir and therefore had shown kindness. So in that time period, right in there, is when this first thing took place. This, I guess you call it discipline of some sort, divine discipline. We don't know when these victories, and the last four, I'm sorry, the last second part is described as the defeat of four Philistine giants, okay, in this chapter by David's mighty men. We don't know when these victories took place, but they provide us with a kind of what we'll call a backdrop for David's psalm of praise, a psalm of triumph in chapter 22. So as we read this latter part of chapter 21, this defeat of these four giants, that kind of leads into chapter 22 in David's psalm of triumph. That gives you kind of a background. So may the Holy Spirit enlighten us as we look at these truths and learn, hopefully, what he would have us to learn from this painting he has given to us of this latter part of David's life and the events surrounding it. So the first point today is the famine explained, the atonement decided. The famine explained, the atonement decided in verses 1 through 6. As we mentioned a moment ago, we don't know the exact time of this famine, but it would most likely be earlier in David's reign because it related to something Saul had done. So obviously, it was shortly after Saul had died. Then this God, for whatever, you know, according to his wisdom, is bringing this judgment upon Israel, and therefore David has to deal with it. He has to come up with a solution for it. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 21 to see what God is speaking to us about. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Ammonites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement," there's a key word, "that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Let's stop there for a moment. You know, our leaders, indeed any nation's leaders, would be wise to follow David's response here to any calamity that strikes their nation, like a plague. Instead of enacting government programs, they should what? They should seek the face of the Lord. "Lord, what shall I do here?" You know, David didn't know what was wrong until God spoke to him and said, you know, he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord answered and says, "Here's why." Okay, so obviously we need an answer to know before we can do anything about it. In fact, Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy upon him and to our God and he will abundantly pardon." The Lord revealed to David that his hand of judgment was upon Israel due to Saul's slaughter of the Gibeonites. Now, we don't have a record of when this took place. The scripture does not record this event. But in an indirect way, the Holy Spirit reveals that Saul's misguided nationalism, that's what it was, had caused him to attack the Gibeonites and drive them from their land, which happened to be in the territory of Benjamin, which, of course, is where Saul was from. Now, as verse 2 points out, the Gibeonites were not the people of Israel. These were not another tribe or anything, or part of a tribe. They were actually descendants of the Amorites, and they had dwelt in the Promised Land before Israel came. Why would there be a problem with Saul driving them out then? Shouldn't they have been driven out? Well, if you might recall, of course, in the study of Scripture, the Gibeonites had tricked Joshua and the Israelites when they came into the land, and the people of Israel had made a covenant with them. We find that in Joshua 9, verses 3 through 27. As John MacArthur points out, covenant keeping is no small matter with God. If you make a covenant, especially in the name of the Lord, God is very concerned about that covenant. The Israelites had sworn in the name of the Lord to spare the Gibeonites, and Saul had violated that oath. Here's the lesson. Beware of misguided zeal, my friends. Beware of misguided zeal, even though you think it's being done in the name of the Lord. Let the Holy Spirit and not your passions direct your steps when you seek to serve God. Who knows how much damage has been done in the name and honor of our Lord by overzealous Christians throughout history. As one commentator points out, among other things, this narrative contrasts David and Saul in terms of their faithfulness in keeping covenants. Saul had violated the covenant previously made between Israel and the Gibeonites, and thus they could rightly call upon God to curse the land, which apparently they have. David is not only seeking to avenge the Gibeonites and reinstate the covenant, but as we shall see, he is simultaneously keeping the covenant he had made with Jonathan. So he's not throwing covenants out the door. He's saying, yeah, this covenant's important, and by the way, I made a covenant with Jonathan. In this, David's demonstrating both wisdom and faithfulness to a covenant. We note here in verse 3 that David asks what he might do to what? And here's what I said, the key word, to make atonement, okay, for Saul's sin. According to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 11 through 13, when someone unjustly kills another person, he is to be put to death so that the guilt of innocent blood may be put away from Israel and it may go well with the land. Okay, so that's back in Deuteronomy 19. In this case, the guilty party was Saul, who of course was already dead. However, as Peter Leithart points out, the law specifically forbade publishing a son for his father's crime in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. So certainly we have a problem here, don't we? We've said before that the second commandment intimates that sons do suffer the consequences of their father's sin, and therefore they should seek to undo any damage from those sins where possible, or make restitution. So second commandment says, you know, where God says he will bring punishment to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Well, okay, that's kind of in contrast with Deuteronomy's thought that sons should not be punished for their father's sins. But there's a consequence, okay, that takes place. And anytime we get into a serious sin in our life, in our family is going to suffer, possibly generations, as we know, depending on the sin, generations later can suffer from it. It's up to those generations later to repent if necessary and obviously change their ways and not fall back in the same pattern. So David here has got a challenge before him. He's have to make atonement. He's going to have to follow the law to do it. And as a result, the sons are going to pay a price because of Saul's sin in killing or unjustly killing his Gibeonites. Let's read verses 4 through 6 to find out what the Gibeonites request for David to do. Verse 4, and the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I will do for you. That's David. Then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered unto us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. Excuse me. Let's stop there for a moment. The Gibeonites rightly say that silver and gold cannot redeem Saul or pay for his crime. And as I read that verse, I immediately thought of Peter's words in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Silver and gold cannot redeem us. Silver and gold cannot buy forgiveness with God. Doesn't matter how much money you have, how rich you are, you cannot buy your redemption by giving all of your money to God or all your money to the poor or whatever you want to do with it. It will not redeem you. A sacrifice has to be made, a sacrifice for sin. And of course, we know that sacrifice was made. Here's a subtle reference here to the underlying message of Genesis 1, that only a true sacrifice, a human sacrifice for sin, will atone for sin. Adam's sin, and we all in him, and Christ Jesus had to die to atone for the sins of those whom the Father gave him to redeem. The Gibeonites asked for 7 sons, or literally in the Hebrew here, 7 men of his sons, because 7 symbolized completeness. Even though there was no doubt many more Gibeonites were slain by Saul than just 7, but this is a picture here of completeness, 7. That was not unusual to be used at that time. We know David doesn't debate them here. He doesn't say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right. Nor does he seem to consult the Lord. We don't know for sure. Obviously, the Lord spoke to him initially and told him the reason you're having this famine or this plague is because of what Saul did. So he knows there's a problem here. There's a sin that's been committed and an atonement has to be made. So he doesn't really argue initially with the Gibeonites. He knows that the famine is caused by God's judgment on Israel for Saul's breaking a covenant. So he can't argue. Secondly, some commentators believe David may have been given some assurance by God that this sentence was just, but there's nothing in our text to tell us that. That's just an assumption. There's a fulfillment of God's judgment upon Saul for his rebellion against God's will, and it is his sons who suffer for his bloodthirsty ways. Gibeonites don't ask David to do it for them. They don't say, hey, why don't you, you know, kill so many of Saul's descendants for us? But rather, they symbolically will what? Hang them before the Lord as an offering to the Lord to end the famine. And note that they'll do it in Saul's hometown. There's quite a dramatic setting there. So that moves us on to what actually is going to happen. The atonement is given and God hears. The atonement is given and God hears in verses 7 through 14. As we mentioned, there's a bit of a dilemma here for David. In order to appease the Gibeonites and make atonement for Saul's violation of the covenant Israel had made to them, he had to hand over 7 of Saul's sons. We'll call them sons or men of his sons. Yet he promised Jonathan that he would protect his seed. So let's read verses 7 through 9 to find out how David works things out in order to honor both these covenants, the one that obviously Israel had made with the Gibeonites and the one he had made with Jonathan. Verse 7 of chapter 21. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, this is a different Mephibosheth, to the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul. This would have been Saul's concubine. And the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholhite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Edomites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. We see that the king is able to honor his covenant with Jonathan by sparing Mephibosheth. And it's important, we see this picture, it's important, even though sometimes circumstances make it difficult, that we keep our promises, and in particular, when we make a vow to the Lord. Obviously, we should always keep promises to whoever we're dealing with. We shouldn't make an idle promise that we don't intend to keep. But if we make a promise, make a vow to the Lord, we should be very particular about keeping that. We've talked about this before, Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, and Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21. God does not suffer a fool very well. If you make a vow, you better keep it. He's going to hold you accountable for it. That was Numbers 30, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 23, 21. Even among believers, we need to be careful to fulfill our promises to be men and women of our word and not make a vow or even a somewhat of a promise that we don't intend to carry out. James chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So be clear, be straightforward, be honest. Let us seek by God's grace to be people of truth and integrity who can be counted on to keep their word. That's what it comes down to. Are we able to be counted on when we say something, when we promise something, when we say, yeah, I'm going to do that for you? Are people going to be able to count on us? The Gibeonites carry out the judgment upon the 7 men of Saul's family, and it would appear that they left them hanging on the trees or gibbets. It's kind of difficult to tell for sure because the Hebrew word here translated hang can also be figuratively mean to abandon or to be allowed to rot. The Gibeonites, being pagans, were not bound by the scripture in Deuteronomy 21:22, which forbade them to leave a body hanging overnight. That was given to Israel, not to the Gibeonites. The fact that they were hanged would coincide with God's statement in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23 that anyone hanged on a tree was cursed. Okay, so that's fulfilling that command. And this faintly resembles for us our Savior who was hanged on a cross and endured the curse for our sins. We see these little types and pictures here of what Christ endured for us. Another one suggests that the Gibeonites, according to pagan custom, left the bodies there until God showed that he was satisfied and ended the famine. So in their minds, they left the bodies there because they wanted God to, you know, demonstrate he was satisfied and that the famine was ended. In fact, the references to the barley harvest here in our text, which normally would take place in that part of the world in April, would indicate that the famine was probably caused by a drought of some sort, and therefore the barley was not being able to grow. In fact, you might recall that if you've read the book of Ruth, that was similarly what happened in Ruth's day, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 22. There was a famine, and therefore the Israelites had to flee to other lands in order to get food. So although the judgment upon Saul's house may have been just, It doesn't, obviously, it doesn't mean that the family members, and particularly the wives of these men, weren't grieved by their death. Let's, in verses 10 through 14, we have the tender story here of Rizpah and the compassion of David and his final act of respect to Saul and Jonathan. Let's read verses 10 through 14 in our text. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, you might remember that, who had stolen them from the streets of Bethshua, and there were the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gibeah. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and he gathered the bones of these who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zillah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. So Rizpah was Saul's concubine, and her love for her sons would not permit her to allow them to be disgraced by being eaten by birds or beasts. She didn't attempt to remove them. She didn't attempt to bury them, but she protected them until the rains came, which again was probably a sign of God's removing the curse from the nation and ending this drought, which caused the famine. David was moved by her actions. He felt compassion and sought not only to honorably bury the seven men, but to ultimately show respect to Saul and Jonathan, who had been so cruelly treated by the Philistines in their death. As Peter Leithart pointed out in his commentary, he said, all the members of Saul's house were brought to the burial site of Kish, and the sacrifice was effective only then when the bones were laid to rest. Then the Lord began to hear the entreaties of the people. So that was the end of this judgment. God was satisfied. The rain came, and the harvest, of course, could go on. There's a picture here of a very repeated theme, though, in the Bible, if you think about it, thinking back. When an atonement is made, then God withdraws his hand in judgment. For example, when Jonah was cast into the sea, the storm ceased from raging. Jonah chapter 1, verse 15. When Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, killed the Israelite man and his Midianite woman in Numbers chapter 25, verses 6 through 8, the Lord stopped the plague that he had sent among them for their harlotry. Also, Numbers chapter 16, verses 46 through 50 has some similar information. When Christ died on the cross and paid the price for our sins, the wrath of God upon us was averted. So this picture is throughout history that when the atonement is made, the wrath of God is removed. And that's, of course, pictured ultimately in Christ. So let's set that aside now. That's kind of the story of this judgment upon Israel that God withdrew, and the reason why, because of the atonement that was made. Now we go to the latter half of the chapter in which we're going to look into the death of the giants in verses 15 through 22, kind of a second part of this chapter. Again, God, the Holy Spirit is recording these events to show us that God's in control, and even in all these circumstances of life, when you're facing even giants, we need not fear that he will give you the victory. So we'll call it the death of the giants. As we mentioned earlier, much of what was written in these last few chapters cannot be chronologically ordered. We don't know exactly when this took place. The same is true of the story of these four giants. Let's read verses 15 through 17 to start. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zariah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." We'll stop there for a moment. In this case, the good thing, one of the sons of Zariah was a help to David rather than a hindrance, as they have been in the past. Of course, Joab being the main hindrance, but as we see in this particular situation, Abishai became a hero, I guess, in saving David's life. David was not the warrior he once was. Obviously, as we can see from the context, he was almost overwhelmed by Ishbi-benob, but he was rescued by this great warrior that was with him. We note the statement here in this verse that referred to David as the lamp of Israel. It's kind of a striking metaphor that pictures Israel's dependence upon David as its leader and its existence as a nation. They didn't want the light to go out. He was God's anointed one and therefore represented God's care for Israel. Jesus is the true light of the world, as we know, and his representatives, we as his representatives, are a light to shine in the darkness to point people unto him. You might see Matthew 5:14 in that thought and also John 12:46. Satan, of course, the prince of darkness, wants to extinguish the light of the gospel, and we, as a body of Christ, our role is to work together by God's grace and God's strength to defeat Satan, and by the grace and power of God and his word to shine the light of the gospel abroad. United together in the Lord and by the power of his might, we can overcome the giant, who is Satan, and advance the kingdom of God. So we want to hold up the light of our kingdom, I guess you might say the kingdom of God, is of course the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And in this picture, they have David as being the lamp of Israel, the light of Israel, as the one who represented Israel as their king. So let's read verses 18 to 22 to see the other giants and what happened to them. Verse 18. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbechai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was that war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jeroregim, and the Bethlehemite killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like the weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on his foot, 24 in number. He also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So we see the tenacity here of the Philistines, the Philistine giants. They continue to attack God's people over and over again, even after more of their numbers are slain. And of course, Satan will never give up until he is cast in the lake of fire. We can count on it. He is always after us. He will not give up until he is ultimately defeated, of course. So we must not grow weary in well-doing. We must continue to fight. We fight on against the sin, the flesh, and the devil if we would be faithful to our Lord and our King, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. You might want to see Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 along that terms. And Psalm 60 verse 12 tells us, "Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies." We are faced with what might seem like giants in our days right now, who seek, as we seek to live for Christ. There's manifold temptations, there's multiplied sorrows, there's the weakness of our flesh, but in Christ we are more than conquerors, Romans 8, verse 37. So let's realize that though our trials and temptations may seem at times to be giants to us, and obviously this last year with the pandemic and everything related to it, seems like giants are out to get us, still, there's nothing that God cannot overcome, and by his strength and by his grace, we can overcome them all. These Philistine giants were ultimately overcome by David's mighty men with God helping them. We too can overcome any giants that come into our life by the grace of God and via our Savior who is mighty to save. And of course, it reminds me of that great line from the hymn, "Fear not, I am with you, O be not dismayed, for I am your God. And will still give you aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." That's our God. That's who fights for us. Therefore, we need not be afraid of any giant in the land. Let's pray.